The following message, the Sermon on the Mount, Part 39, is the 50th in the series titled, The Words of Christ in the Synoptic Gospels. This message was based on Matthew 7, verses 24 through 29, and was delivered on Sunday morning, March 23, 2014, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please join me in opening to Matthew chapter 7. For some time we've been considering our Lord's words in what is commonly called the Sermon on the Mount. At chapter 7 and verse 13, our Lord begins to close his discourse on this occasion. He does so with a solemn warning concerning fruitless formalistic religion and concerning those who preach it. He has used the imagery of a journey. He has warned us about false teachers. He has spoken of those and warned us concerning a religion that consists of a broad way that allegedly ends at life. He's also spoken about false disciples. He's spoken of those who profess many things, even that they have done mighty works in Jesus' name, but whose lives show that they never knew him. At the last day, he will say to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Now today, beginning in verse 24 of chapter 7, we come to the end. We come to the conclusion of our Lord's remarks on this occasion. "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings or these words of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. And if you will turn over, please, to Luke chapter 6, the things that our Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount, many of them he repeated on another occasion. And that's the case with the verses that we've just read. Luke 6, beginning in verse 46. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood rose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately, or at once, it fell. And the ruin of that house was great." in both of these passages, if we look at the simple idea that is portrayed, it is that our Lord holds accountable those who receive His word. In both places, He uses language such as is found in our text. Whoever hears these words of mine and does them, and whoever hears these words of mine and does not do them. Repeatedly, the Bible speaks of the accountability of those who receive the words of Christ. Repeatedly, the Bible speaks of His words as having extraordinary, as having divine authority. As early as Deuteronomy chapter 18, the Lord speaking of the coming of His Son. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me," Moses says, "from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear." And then verse 18 of the same chapter, the Lord says, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him." In John chapter 12, in something of a summary of many similar statements in John's Gospel, we find the words of the Lord beginning in verse 44. Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide or remain in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that His commandment is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." On the Mount of Transfiguration, Jehovah says in the hearing of the disciples present on that occasion, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Listen to him." In the opening exhortation in the book of Hebrews, there the writer, speaking of the importance of taking to heart the things which God had spoken through His Son, says chapter 2 and verse 1, "Therefore we must give the most extraordinary heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels," that is the word at Sinai, the law of Moses, "if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we disregard so great a salvation which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him?" At the very end of chapter 7 in the Gospel of Matthew, the people who heard our Lord speak on this occasion had not heard one speak as a tentative teacher of opinions. They had heard a prophet. They had heard the great prophet like Moses. They had heard the one in whom God had put, in whose mouth God had put his words. They recognized the divine authority with which he spoke. They recognized he was very unlike their scribes and their teachers, their rabbis. So it was, Matthew says, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. On previous occasions in our study of the Sermon on the Mount, we have come again and again to chapter 5 and verse 20. Here, as I've suggested, is the heart of our Lord's remarks on this occasion. The Lord Jesus says, "I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now again, throughout our study, we've kept coming back to this verse over and over as the key to the whole. And what we have seen is that in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus speaks of righteousness. But not as righteousness, our righteousness being a basis for our entering heaven, but it is the basis for having our claim to be a disciple or to be a believer vindicated. It is the proof. How we live is the proof of what we claim to be. He has spoken in this sermon of a keeping of God's law which extends even to the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Nothing of a surface righteousness which ticks off a few things on a list. We don't do this and we don't do that. But it is a righteousness that comes even to the thoughts and intents of the heart. He has spoken of an unhypocritical religion. That is, in which men are far more aware of the eye of God than they are of the eye of their fellow man. He has spoken of a religion marked by a watching against worldliness. He's spoken of a religion, a discipleship that is marked by prayer and by wisdom and by living by the golden rule. He has spoken of a life of faith and a life of moral honesty before God, a discipleship that is seen to be real by walking with God according to his word in a life of self-denial. He has spoken in the plainest terms concerning the means by which such a life of faith will manifest itself. He doesn't at all set out the means by which we save ourselves, but he does set before us the means by which we can know whether our faith is real, whether our religion is real, or whether it's just cold, dead formalism. And now as Jesus brings his remarks on this occasion to a close, he takes up a simile. He takes up a figure, a parable, if you will. Now, he did this a great deal. You'll know in the parables, he will say things like, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed," or "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hid in a field." And indeed, the idea, and it's a good idea, is that a picture really is worth 1,000 words. As long as we interpret it, of course, in light of the declarations that it's meant to illustrate. Well, here Jesus speaks of true discipleship. He speaks of the nature of true discipleship, which is another way of saying that he speaks of the nature of true, genuine, saving faith. And he describes it in terms of its behavior. The simile that he chooses illustrates a critical contrast. It's the contrast between the wise man and the fool. Now we see this same subject, for example, on many occasions in the book of Proverbs. For example, Proverbs 12 and verse 15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise. Or Proverbs 14, 16. A wise man fears and departs from evil, but a fool rages and is self-confident. Well, here in our Lord's figure, in his parable at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the wise man is known by his listening to every word which has proceeded from the mouth of his Lord. The wise man is known by his taking the word of Christ to heart. He is known by his walking in the light of the sayings of Christ, his putting these things into practice, his living by the word of God. And for this, our Lord counts him wise. The fool, on the other hand, ignores Jesus' words. He does not listen. He refuses to listen. He rejects the counsel that Jesus gives. When he hears about the necessity of a righteousness that extends to the thoughts and intents of the heart, he simply dismisses that as a bit of fanaticism. When he hears our Lord's warnings about worldliness, he dismisses that idea as too narrow. Our Lord calls him a fool. He excuses himself from the direction of God's word and prefers his own way, prefers his own ideas. He has his own idea of what is right and wrong, his own idea of what is true and false. Again, as the proverb says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. He has no question that he's on the right path, and that he's going where he wants to go. Now, a great many things should be considered by the fool, but there are things he doesn't consider. He doesn't consider, for example, the principles of moral cause and effect. He doesn't consider the fact that when you make certain moral choices, there are consequences, that those choices lead somewhere, that a choice is the first step on a path, but that path is going somewhere. The fool ignores that. He ought to consider it, but he doesn't. The fool doesn't consider our natural love of self-righteousness. Every man wishes to sit well with himself. Every man wishes to approve of himself. And sin has programmed us that way. But the fool ignores the fact that left to himself, he's going to be a self-righteous individual. The fool ignores the readiness even with which we are willing to be deceived in order to think well of ourselves. The scam artist saying, a fool is born every minute, there's a reason why that rings true in our consciousness. We recognize that we're easily deceived. Well, the fool never thinks of that. He's wise in his own eyes. He's right. His way is right in his own eyes. Well, Jesus passes all of that by. He could have stopped on this occasion and spoken of moral cause and effect. He could have spoken about the other issues that I have raised, but he passes it all by and he gives us a simple picture of two men and two houses and two results. Let's look again at our text. Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them. I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was his fall. On this occasion, our text doesn't use the ordinary word that's used to describe the wise man. It's not the term Sophia, but it's a term that more narrowly speaks of someone who takes account of what's in his best interest. The wise man is described in terms of his awareness, of his awareness of his own best interest, and he's described in terms of his thoughtfulness and of his foresight. The scene is one in which he has set his mind to build a house. His purpose is to construct a place where he can dwell safely and securely. And because he's a realist, he wisely takes steps to assure that when bad weather comes, that his house will stand. He understands that the weather will test what he builds. The weather will put his principles, will put his ideas, will put his blueprint, if you will, to the ultimate test. Whether indeed the house that he's built is as safe and as secure as he intends it to be. And so before he puts the walls up, before he puts the roof on the house, before he begins to move furnishings in, before he moves himself into this house, before he does any of that, as we read in Luke's account, he digs deeply and lays the foundation on a rock. He's recognized that if the foundation isn't right, then nothing's going to be right. If the foundation isn't solid, the house will not stand. It will not be safe and secure when the storms come. Now, the source of his wisdom isn't described in the story. As far as the wisdom it's meant to illustrate, that is spiritual wisdom, we're told that it comes from the words of Christ himself. But in the story, there's nothing said about the source of the wise man's wisdom. We don't know whether he's seen other houses and seen what happened to them in storms and seen more than one house crumble and fall. We don't know whether some skilled builder has come alongside and said, "Well, I see you're building a house. Be sure to put the foundation on the rock." Or perhaps he's just got ordinary common sense. And he knows if this is going to work, it really does need to begin not from the ground up, it needs to begin below the ground. This thing needs to be well founded. But wherever he gets his knowledge in the language of Proverbs 22, he knows what must be done. And so being prudent, he foresees the evil and he hides himself. And sure enough, in time, as the Lord Jesus says, the rain descends, and the floods come, and the winds blow and beat on the house, and it does not fall. Our Lord says, because it is founded on the rock. His labor is not lost. His hopes are not dashed. The storm doesn't sweep his house away. The storm doesn't sweep him away. safe, high, and dry, he lives to see the sun come up on another day. Our Lord says that he's wise. He's looked after his own best interests. Well, his neighbor also decides to build a house. He also wants safety. He also wants security. But unlike the wise man, Jesus says he is a fool. He has no wisdom. He has no forethought. He doesn't really give any long-term consideration to what's in his best interest. He doesn't want to know anything that interferes with his present comfort. He's the kind of guy who does the least that he can, but expects the best to happen. And he won't be troubled by worrisome questions. He won't inconvenience himself in any way. But he's always perplexed when things don't turn out as he hoped, which is most of the time. But he's a fool. And so instead of digging deep, instead of digging down to the bedrock and there laying the foundation for his house, he simply puts the floor on the sand. He frames up the walls under plates and he just nails them to the floor and then sets the thing on the sand. He uses very costly materials. The finest wood, granite and marble. He has French wallpaper and crystal chandeliers. He spares no expense on the house itself, but he puts nothing into the foundation. Foundations is of no concern. He fills it with designer furniture. He doesn't go to Levitt's. He doesn't go to some of these other places. He goes and finds the finest furniture shop, something shipped from somewhere else, and something that has something other than China, made in China stamped on it. And he puts it in his house. He gets it all well and furnished. He puts in fancy plumbing. The house has all the bells and whistles. In real estate terms, it's a house on the street of dreams. And so settled in his palace, he forgets all about anything he ever heard of storms. After all, aren't such things just fantasy? Isn't the idea of a storm simply something that has been made up by those who have something to gain by you spending more on your house than you ought to? Kind of like earthquake strapping. Those kind of things. Storms are the stuff of myth. And so day by day, he lounges about in his slippers, sunny day after sunny day after sunny day. But then clouds begin to form on the horizon. And they begin to grow bigger and darker with each passing hour. And the wind starts to pick up and the rain begins to fall. And before he knows it, the fool and his foolish house are in the midst of a hurricane. And the floods begin to wash away the sand on which the house is built. The wind takes off the roof and deposits it across the street. For a few moments, the walls are shaking, but then suddenly all that is left of that house simply disappears along with the fool into the sinkhole that has appeared beneath his palace. And the fool's along for the ride. He disappears also into the gaping cavern where his house used to be. Now, apparently, it's hard to convince folk that such a thing can happen. people do build houses in some of the most ridiculous places it's conceivable. It's hard to convince people that such a thing can happen. It's much easier to persuade them that all will be well, their foolish choices notwithstanding. That's a much easier sell job. And yet, Jesus on this occasion says that great will be the fall. It will be, yes, a total surprise. It will be a total disaster. It will be a total loss. Now, Jesus, of course, is not speaking about building houses, is he? It's a simple story. Two men, two houses, two results. But Jesus isn't talking about building houses. He's talking about building lives. And more specifically, he is speaking of the basis of hope that men have of entering the kingdom of heaven. Every hope not founded on him, every hope not founded on his teaching, is building your house on the sand. For when the day of judgment comes, when the storm comes, that house you have constructed, no matter how ornate, how costly its materials, if it has no foundation on the bedrock of Christ, it will descend into the pit that opens beneath it. And its builder and owner will go with it. No matter how impressive and comfortable it is now, it will crumble under the storm of God's wrath that is coming against sinners. Now, if you have a hope that's not founded on Christ, it's not going to end well. If you have a hope that's not made up of the stuff of the words of Christ, it's not going to stand. The judgment of the last day is going to sweep all such safe and secure places away. Your house needs to be built on Christ. Your house needs to be built on the rock. Your house needs to be built on the principles of the gospel. The wise man therefore takes Jesus' counsel. He listens to his words. He takes his word to heart. And there he builds his house on Christ. He builds on the rock that will not be shaken in that day when the Lord shakes the heavens and the earth. And as I've urged you throughout these studies, so I will do so again. Don't settle for anything less than the real Christ. Don't settle for anything less than the real gospel. Don't settle for anything less than real repentance and real faith. Don't settle for anything less than real discipleship and real righteousness. Anything else is going to be useless. Anything else is building on the sand. Dig until you're secure on Christ. Until you're standing on the rock. For there is safety. There is security in the last day. Jesus says, whoever hears these words of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on a rock. Be wise. Be wise. Not a fool. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so very much for the plain speaking of your Son, the Lord Jesus, who in the simplest terms has spoken to us of the need of reality when it comes to our faith in him and our hope of heaven. We pray, Lord, that we would look carefully at where our house stands. And if we have been deceived, O Lord, into thinking that we might build upon the sand, we pray, Lord, that you would bring us to our senses and cause us to go to Christ. We pray, Lord, for any who have heard your Son's words in the Sermon on the Mount, who have simply ignored what was being said or refused to listen. We pray, Lord, that even at this hour you would give them ears to hear, that they might awake to the truth that those who heard him recognized your voice. He spoke as one having authority, one who knew what he was talking about, and had a right to instruct them. And we pray, Lord, for our children especially, that you will open their eyes that they might see. Again, we thank you for the words of Christ and for the light that they shed upon our way. For it is in his name that we pray.